Good evening.
Good evening.
Is this on? All right. Boy, I love the words of that song. You know, you ever have that experience where I've probably only sung that song for 40 years, right? Grew up with that song, and something becomes so familiar you start to lose touch with it. Not to mention that, you know, I grew up in one of those congregations where it's the first and last verses of every song. Jim, you know what I'm saying? You don't got time for all of that, so you start to lose the meaning of those middle verses, right? But thanks for that song, Tim. That was a blessing. It truly was. We're still in Philippians chapter 4. We were this morning, and we are again tonight. But don't worry, I'm not going to do the same exact sermon. We're going to go a little bit farther in the verse. This morning we looked at the priority of focusing on Jesus, the result of which is a relationship which God is glorified and our intrinsic needs are fulfilled. Tonight I'd like to for us to take a look at a part, kind of the part of this that's kind of the training program of the disciple. And we're going to call it the kingdom diet. The kingdom diet. So let me, like me, you've probably heard the statistics regarding how much Americans spend on diet products, right? Maybe some of us have even kind of contributed to the gross national product when it comes to that. But regardless of the billions being spent or the millions of people who are honestly have the best of intentions and they're spending those millions of dollars, we're a heavy culture. And I don't mean like, man, that's heavy, man. I mean like a heavy culture. And in our overall health suffers as a result of that. Now, you don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to get the feeling like there's a sinister force at work when it comes to this and other things. And there is, but it's not necessarily corporate America or Madison Avenue or Dunkin' Donuts. Not necessarily. It's Satan. In all seriousness, it's Satan. And the fallen world system. It's our corrupted nature, the very one from which Christ died to free us. Now you might say to yourself, now wait a minute, how did we go from talking about donuts to demonic forces? Well, they very well might be tied together in some serious way, but they are linked metaphorically. See, there's no earthly truth and spiritual truth. There's just truth. Right? God's truth. And the cosmic battle is being played out in our diets, both physically and our diets spiritually also. The parallels of which are quite telling, and we're going to take a look at that tonight. But let's jump back over to the physical for just a second. From what I understand, and since this is being recorded and other people are going to listen to this, I'll probably get all kinds of hate mail about how I misunderstand that. That's fine. I'm a novice. That's why this caveat's there. From what I understand, sugar, at least processed sugar, processed carbohydrates, are addictive, right? Can I get an amen about that? Yeah, me and Glenn at least. I don't know. The rest of you all are in denial, I think, right? Once the body has it, it craves it. And it'll actually stop feeding off of the healthier fats and proteins because it actually develops a preference for the sugar. And the problem being, Americans have a sugar-based diet. So this morning, let me interject this. So this morning, I didn't get breakfast. I was up early just kind of thinking about the sermon and came and found myself in the midst of hunger pains. And so I do what any self-respectful preacher does that goes down to the church kitchen and starts scavenging around for something to throw in their mouth. And I don't know, somebody's been down there and cleaned up. All of like the 4-week-old buns and everything are all gone and there's nothing to for preachers to sustain themselves. But if this was yours, I apologize and I will replace it. But there was an insurer in the refrigerator. And I checked the date and it was good until March of next year. And so I popped it open and I started drinking it. And I was reading through my sermon notes and working on this lesson this morning, actually. And I thought, I wonder. And I looked at the insurer. And you know how always the most prevalent ingredients are first in the label. And it said corn, sucrose, and some other fancy word for sugar as the number one ingredient. So you're giving your grandmother just pure sugar. I just want you to know that when you give her the insurance. But the American diet is basically sugar-based. And we're fatter and more unhealthy as a result of it. So here's how it works. We buy it, even though we know there are more healthier alternatives, we buy it so they keep making it. Do you know that they wouldn't make Captain Crunch if people didn't eat it? But I picked somebody else's vice, not mine. Yeah. But so even though we want healthier, we buy it, they make it, and they make more of it, and we eat more of it, and that's the way it works. We want the best, and I put that in quotation marks, we want the best of both worlds. We want the sweetness without the cost, right? That's why we order a Diet Coke with our double cheeseburger, right? Yeah. Okay, enough about burgers versus Brussels sprouts, okay? Let's talk about the diet of our minds and our hearts, because I think there's a lot of parallels here. For disciples who are in Christ, remember that was the crux of what we were considering this morning, Paul uses it repeatedly and says, you know, all these blessings, all of our needs are met in Christ. It's the caveat to everything that was promised. For those who are in Christ, I'm sorry, I just went blank and my vision is blurry. The lighting isn't good down here. Let me find my place again. Too much sugar, that's the exact causing my vision to go. Oh, for disciples who are in Christ, feasting on him is so very, very important. However, what most often happens is that we end up kind of straddling the fence on this. It's kind of like the spiritual version of a Diet Coke and the double cheeseburger. You know, I want the things that are going to feed me that taste good, that have the sweetness, at least as I've come to understand sweetness. But I'll throw in as much good as I can, too. You know, I'll drink the Ensure that has 26 vitamins, essential vitamins and minerals. But I'm going to load that mug down with sugar to make it taste good. It was the strawberry one, by the way, too. When we are convicted to improve our spiritual diet, the focus, I think, is too often on trying to lessen the intake of the bad rather than increase the consumption of the good. I don't know. This seems to be a fairly characteristic mindset. I mean, I kind of bear this to some extent too, is whenever I get convicted that something bad is going down in my diet, I want to cut out the bad stuff. I don't think about increasing the good stuff. So we end up fighting a defensive battle with the influences of evil. Christ, though, has put us on the offensive through the perfect life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection in Christ. You know, from the grave, he's put us on the offensive, but we often choose to have kind of a defensive battle when it comes to evil's influence upon our spiritual diet. Now remember, Satan can't create. Have you thought about this? Satan cannot create. He's not like God. There is one creator, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Satan cannot create. He simply perverts that which God has made that is holy and good. He's a liar. He's a mutator. He's a deceiver. He's not a creator. So why is that important? Now, this is a little bit abstract, but follow me here. Why is that important? At least for this reason. Our fallen nature would have us believe that obedience and disobedience to God, God's will, and character are co-equal choices that battle for supremacy. Kind of like a menu choice. You know, do you want the steak or do you want the Pop-Tart? Okay. But that's not actually the case. In reality, there's really only one creator, one way we were designed to live, and to actively pursue that path leaves no alternative. Think about it this way. If I'm choosing a poor diet, a non-God-glorifying spiritual diet, there's always the option to do something good. There's always the option to put the cherry on the top, right? Anybody's capable of that. But when I follow God and I'm living God's way and I'm feasting on Him, the alternative is not an alternative at all. Paul reminds the Philippian Christians that they are what they eat. You've heard that phrase before? You are what you eat. In that case, I would be skinnier because I would look like a Pop-Tart, you know, from the side at least. But he reminds them, spiritually speaking, you are what you eat. The encouragement is to fix your thoughts. Fix your thoughts on that which is godly. So rather than putting their primary effort into avoiding Satan's sugar, if you will, he rather encourages them to feast on the produce of the Spirit, which is found in Christ Jesus. One last point on this before we look at in more detail at the diet which Paul describes and prescribes here in Philippians. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. In this morning's sermon, I kind of threw out an interesting passage. I don't know if you knew where I was going with that when I was talking about being in Christ, and then we were looking at a man possessed with a demonic spirit. Let me do kind of a similar thing for you tonight. It just kind of happens that way providentially. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start looking at verse 43 through 45. Let's set up the context here. The context is that Jesus just casts a demon out of a man. Okay, similar to what happened in the episode that we talked about this morning. However, there's religious leaders around to see this time. And they do something that is unthinkable. Unthinkable. They see a clear, definitive, undeniable act of God. No one but God has the power over demonic forces. They see Jesus, cast a demon out, and then they do the unthinkable. They accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. That's the context for what he's saying here. And so Jesus, in explaining what's kind of going on in this generation, he seems to kind of, this is either a good strong metaphor, or he's letting us in on a little bit of what happens on a spiritual plane that's not visible to the naked eye. So in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, he says, "Then when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." That is how it will be with this wicked generation. At the very least, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, when you either empty yourself or when you're emptied by me of evil, if you don't fill yourself back up with me, if you don't live in me, if you don't feast on me, if you just say, "Thanks for bringing me back to square zero, Lord Jesus." Matter of fact, Again, there's so many things that probably things I need to apologize for saying publicly to the church family that I grew up with, but this was the impression that I had. Wrong or right, this was the impression I had, that when you came to Christ and you were immersed in Christ, that got you back to level zero. It was a do-over. Now don't screw up again. And maybe you could kind of carve some of that stuff off your life by repenting and asking for forgiveness, but you were always playing catch up. Now, I know as a more mature believer and as an adult that that's not the case, that my slate is wiped clean in the name of Jesus, that when God looks at me, when he looks at you, if you're a child of God, he sees perfection, and not because of you and not because of me, but because of Jesus. But if I just go back to a level state and I say, okay, well, then now I'm just going to try hard and go to church, no. Jesus has the power and he kicks evil out of our lives. But remember what we said this morning. He does that in order to possess us. We have a new possessor. And he needs to move in. And our part in that is to feast upon him. To have a spiritual diet that welcomes him and consumes him and gets to know him as a lover and as a friend and as a Lord and as a Savior and as a master. And the Spirit works inside of us in a way that I cannot diagram on a board. It takes all of that good direction and builds Christ in you and in me. But it takes a good diet. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time tonight. He says there, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Lists can kind of be a little bit numbing, right? So when we read this, you know, be loving, be blah, 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 all of a sudden, by the time you get two or three, at the most three words in, you hear the blah, 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 you pick up the rhythm of it, and the. So let's break this down a little bit and take the melody out of it and kind of look at each one of these a little bit tonight. And all of these are prefaced by the admonition to think on these things. And the first one is think about what is true. Think about what is true. I'm admittedly confused by the times in which we live, at least in this regard, probably more ways. But simultaneously, there's a growing claim that there is no truth, or that truth is defined entirely on a personal level. Your truth is not my truth, and you can't put your truth on my truth, right? So simultaneously, that is going on in culture, and self-expression of one's convictions is destructively rampant. Through social media, through endless talk shows about this person's opinion on social events or political events, and everybody has a voice, and everybody is shouting. And simultaneously, there is no truth, but I'm going to take my convictions and I'm going to ram them down your throat, and if you don't believe me, at least I get to call you out for how stupid you are. And that's a bit perplexing to me. The disciple of Christ not only holds firmly to the conviction that there is but one source of truth, God, but should also have enough conviction to first and foremost allow themselves to be governed by the Lord. That's the harder step. See, I can read the Bible. I can discern the character of God fairly accurately, and then put the rest of my energy to make sure, Artan, that you're living it, and that you believe it, and that you're party line right down the line. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on, Benjamin. Where's that conviction when it applies to your life? The energy needs to be put there first and foremost. Therefore, my primary focus should be the transformation God is creating in me, not others. No, we're talking about primary attention. We're talking about primary diet. I think that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 5, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, when he says parabolically, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, the issue is, if you are going to celebrate the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you're going to say this is the way to eat, make sure that you're eating that way. First and foremost. Now, following up on the directive that our, if you kind of go back to verse 5, that's in that passage that we looked at this morning, but it, following up on the directive that our gentleness be evident to all, it should also be noted that our thoughtfulness concerning truth should not be a barrier to relationships to other believers. Again, I've experienced far too often that truth is taken as the hammer by which we're going to drive the nail on everybody who doesn't believe that truth. But if I am supposed to be the main subject of the conviction that I have about the truth of God, that also means that it doesn't destroy my relationship with other people. You can kind of see this play out in a context that's a little bit too involved and large to discuss tonight, but in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, let me kind of hit a highlight ideal that is presented in this larger difficulty between eating meat sacrificed to idols and not eating meat sacrificed to idols. It says there in Romans 14, verse 1, except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. Well, wait a minute, they're just going to get off scot-free? Who's going to convict them? Who's going to hold their feet to the fire? Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord is able to make them stand. Paraphrased, God's got it. You work on you primarily. Now, if you can help a brother or sister or a congregation out with something that the Lord has matured you in, then bring it. We need it. We need the admonition. We need the love. Sometimes we need the correction. But primarily the diet of the disciple is I'm going to ingest God's truth on my life. I'm going to focus on what he's doing on me, which means I'm doing a lot of repenting. I'm doing a lot of crying. I'm doing a lot of celebration. I'm doing a lot of soul searching. I'm doing a lot of surrendering. The ultimate truth upon which we should focus was well phrased by John Newton. He's the writer of this song, amongst other things, of Amazing Grace. You know perhaps his backstory. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Think about what is honorable. Think about what is honorable. What are the characteristics that even non-believers hold in high regard? That's often what you find to be, when you're looking for those things that are most honorable, even people who are not followers of God hold certain things in high esteem. That's a fairly good litmus test. Things like self-sacrifice, forgiveness, loyalty, fortitude, love, these are honorable things. What are your aspirations as a believer? Well, what do you mean? What are your aspirations as someone who's growing in Christ? Do you have spiritual goals, things you're working on with the Lord? As I alluded to before, this is more than God help me not to lie. It's more than just help me to take the bad diet things out of my cupboard. Help me not to put them in my mouth. No, it's more than that. Remember, we have the God of the universe living inside of us, right? Giving us power. It's more than that. We're not on the defensive. We're on the offensive. It's rather, Lord, make me into a man of integrity. One who's worthy of the respect of those around me. A man who can be trusted. I want them to clearly see you through me. I want to think about, I want to aspire through the work of the Holy Spirit to be salt and light. I want to be more than a church attender. I want to be more than somebody who just has the word Christian in front of them. I want to be Jesus. And I don't think that it's arrogant to think that God could do that in you and hopefully in me. So what are your aspirations? I'm not asking, in this next comment, I'm not asking for you to believe in yourself. See, that's what the world says. You got to believe in yourself. You can do it. You can be anything you want to be. You want to be a president. You want to be an astronaut. You want to be a famous performer. You want to be one of those WWE wrestling guys that dive off the ropes and land on the ring. Anything you want to be, you can do it. That's probably been a pretty hurtful, in the long run, a pretty hurtful encouragement to now probably going on two generations. Because believing in yourself is only going to take you so far. And I'm not asking you to believe in yourself. I'm asking if you believe in the power of God. Will you dare to believe that a lifestyle of repentance and surrender will lead to honorableness? I'm not saying this in some kind of self-actualized, new age, self-empowerment kind of way, but there is power in thought. There's power in thought. Not too long ago, I'll save all the context and everything because it was kind of a confidential thing, but not too long ago, I was interacting with a person in the community, and they were kind of in a bad way and somewhat in jeopardy at their place of employment, and so I was trying to minister to this person, but it never, no matter what I did, their thoughts always turned negative. They're out to get me. This is going wrong. They should have done this. Why did they do this? I bet you that this is what they meant. And no matter how positive a turn, I tried to take every conversation, every situation, every occurrence, they would take the wheel out of my hand and yank it back to the negative. And that was powerful in this person's life. And it got me thinking about my own life and just how powerful thoughts are. Thoughts are powerful. And we tend to become the things we think. Maybe not always, but we tend to become the things we think. So when we dwell on an honorable life before the Lord, we're pointing our minds, our hearts, our lives, we're pointing it in a direction with which the Holy Spirit can work. We're working in cooperation with Him when we're thinking lofty thoughts. Maybe not about ourselves, but about who God is in us. And it sets, just practically speaking for a second, it kind of sets my mind to thinking almost like a Where's Waldo type of thing. Is that two, three generations ago? Do you guys know what I mean by that? You know, Where's Waldo? The books came out, they'd have these very intricate pictures and you're trying to find Waldo. You know, but where is God? Pointing my mind and my thoughts to this, this is the way it looks in my life right now anyhow, is that now that I'm looking, I'm finding God everywhere. Everywhere. And there's some language that I'm trying to eliminate from my vocabulary, like, wow, that's interesting, or that was a coincidence, or boy, that was lucky. If there's a God at work in this universe, none of those things apply. God is everywhere. Every smile that lifts my day is a smile from God. Every correction that saves me from destruction is the voice of God. Every hug of encouragement are the arms of God. He's everywhere when we think that way. Think about what is right. Other translations for this one often substitute the word just. Think about what is right, what is just. Jesus had this to say to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. There are things that God holds in high esteem. It's perhaps normal for a believer to ask questions of God such as this. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? I found myself on occasion saying those things. And the specifics of these answers to those questions might vary and be unique from believer to believer, but there's a general way in which these questions are already answered. It's kind of caught up in this sentence. Care most about that for which God most cares. Care most about that for which God most cares. Spending time reading the Bible will well acquaint you with the character and the general will of God. With that information, you become spiritually attuned to God's leading. For this illustration, I'm almost sad that we don't longer have the kind of the manual tuners. You know, now it's just up button, down button, or you already have everything preset. Or if you're real super fancy, you got the Sirius XM radio, and then you got everything's preset. But remember back in the olden days, as my kids would say, when you got the knob and you're going through the stations, right? Or for some of you, you're old enough, you're turning the knob. You know, they were bigger way back in the day. But you're turning the knob and you're hearing all the fuzz and the clutter in between the broadcast stations. You know, it's going back through there. Life's kind of like that. You're kind of tuning yourself in to God by the diet that you eat. And when I'm reading in Scripture and I see that God cares about the poor, the downtrodden, the widow. He cares about injustice. He cares about mercy. He really cares about love. It's kind of like what Jonathan was preaching last week or the week before, you know, that Sermon on the Mount. It's not so much about this is where you need to go. It's good news to the people who already find themselves in those desperate situations. And God cares about that. And whenever I'm tuning my life in and I'm reading that and I'm seeing the character of Christ in Scripture and I'm seeing the plan of God throughout all of the generations, and I read the Old Testament, the New Testament, I start to attune myself so that when God puts an opportunity in front of me or puts an opportunity in front of you, things start to resonate. Just using an example from my past, if I start talking about how God says that there are no respecter of, he's no respecter of persons, and that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, no man or woman, free or slave, and I start to see that this is a big thing in God's kingdom, but I'm standing next to my brother who is African American, and I walk into a church that is all white, and they look at him and they treat him poorly, my radar goes off. Why? Because I'm a great person? No, because I'm kind of social vigilante? No, because I care about what God cares about. Or at least I'm trying. And that comes down to diet to some degree. Spend time reading the Bible. Get to know God. When it comes to social justice, it's often Christians who followers who lead the way. I was going to try to come up with a list, but it was just, quite frankly, too overwhelming just to pick out a couple. But when you think about hospitals, places of higher education, wells being drilled in impoverished countries, people with addictions being taken care of, most all of the good that happens comes from a Judeo-Christian ethic, if not from outright Christ followers or the influence thereof. Because Ephesians 2:10 is correct. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think about what is right. It's your natural habitat. It's the diet of the disciple. Think about the justice to which the Lord may want you to contribute. Think about what is pure. How much network or cable news do you have to watch before you become depressed or infuriated? Then you're worse off than me, because I was going to say, at least this is what my notes are telling me to say, I'm probably more around the 10-second range, if I got to be honest. For me, it's about 5 minutes. Now, maybe that illustrates a pretty intolerant threshold, but it does beg the question, or at least Glenn and I are begging the question, how many disgruntled diatribes, how many doomsday prophecies and natural tragedies should a child of God consume? Don't look for an answer. I just ask the questions. Is it 1 hour, 2 hours, 100 hours, 100 hours in a lifetime, or 100 hours in a week? I don't know, but it's a worthwhile question, don't you think? Would any one of us deny that our entertainment and our information diets need some purifying? Amen. Mine does. Now, this is not a head-in-the-sand statement, okay? It's not that the Christian ignores evil or the plight of the disadvantaged or the downtrodden. That's not what we're saying. It's just that I don't seek it. I don't fill myself to overflowing with it. It's not my main course. It's not my preferred diet. It has little to no nutritional value in recreating in me into the image of Christ. Because it's not pure. A sobering question I challenge us to consider is this. Would you feel comfortable with Christ watching, listening, or consuming it with you? And if not, what do you imagine he may be doing instead? So if you're a fellow recovering guilt-holic, let me paint a picture for you. Instead of right now, put cash money on this. Right now, when I asked that question, you had a vision of you sitting on your couch, watching a not-so-great movie, and Jesus sitting beside you going, Glenn, I can't believe it. I'm so disappointed in you. Let me change the vision. It's the reason I asked the second question. Rather, I could see Jesus kind of do what my wife does. I see a lot of Jesus in her, but I'm going to pick on her for a second, because I'll sit down and watch a movie, or I'll say, do you want to watch a movie together? Which translates into, do you want to watch the first 5 minutes and then disappear? Or do you want to watch the first 10 minutes and then fall asleep? Because I'll be watching the movie and I'll go to her and say, did you see that? And she's off cleaning, she's throwing laundry in, she's canning vegetables for the wintertime. That last part's a lie, doesn't really happen. But she's out doing something more productive. And I kind of see Jesus is kind of doing that with us, saying, come on, I have other things for you to do. Let's worship. Let's talk. Let's serve. Let's pray. Let's think about how great life is. Let's strategize a little bit. Let's take a look at your budget and prioritize it. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I'm not in your life and I'm not your Lord. But if Christ wouldn't be there with you in that activity, watching, listening, or consuming with you, if not, what do you imagine that he might be doing instead? And join him. To the fallen world system, this isn't a surprise to you, but to the fallen world system in which we live, pure is boring. Pure is boring. Pure will not sell. Pure doesn't hold the attention. But for the child of God, it is the electricity to our batteries. In it, we see our Lord at work, his wisdom, his creativity, his beauty, and purity. Sorry, I got Gavin. We're going to have to hit overdrive here. Think about what is lovely. Shoot, and these are my favorite ones. Think about what is lovely. Remember earlier when I mentioned that Satan creates nothing, he only mutates God's good and perfect creation? Have you ever thought about the origins of lust? Okay, I see different thought bubbles popping up in women's minds and men's minds. But have you ever thought about the origins of lust? Might it be that lust is a mutated form of worship? Lust says, I want that. I have to have it. I want to immerse myself in it. If you take the I out of lust, which is the fallen part of that, you're left with what? Admiration, beauty, serenity, celebration. Instead of seeing a person or a possession or a state that you want to possess for your own, you enjoy the view in thankfulness. Both metaphorically and literally, it's a symphony that solicits a standing ovation. A sunset that instinctively moves your hand to grasp the hand of the loved one that's sitting beside of you. It's a display of genius so profound that it causes you to giggle as you say, wow, no way, did you see that? See, God's glory is too big to be completely covered up. Despite sin's black sheet that covers the earth, this world is full of God's majesty. Find it. Swim in it. Thank him for it. Ruminate on what it says about its maker. Think about what is admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Hebrews chapter 11 is classically known as the Faith Hall of Fame. right? Many of the characters in God's story of redemption are listed there along with some of the highlights or the brightest moments that show them to be people of faith. But you know what? They were just people. That becomes very clear when you read some of those stories. Before you get too high on Jacob, read the whole story. Okay? None of them sought glory or fame. They were simple followers of God who ended up inspiring subsequent believers. Who is it in your life that you admire for their godliness? Maybe it's specific characteristics, or maybe their general lifestyle of faith that builds you up. In this very room, there are some spiritual giants. There's characteristics in each one of you that are admirable to me and that inspire me. God's calling you to learn from faithful women and men. Just like you read the account of Christ's life and you consider his ways, so we look for Christ in the lives of other disciples. I just got to say this. I have here in my notes, time permitting. Time is not permitting, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I don't know about you, but I was deeply affected at Bill Morgan's funeral. Not only because I loved the man, not only because he was my leader, my shepherd, but when I heard the testimony of his life, it was admirable. And if you knew Bill, and many of you knew him probably even better than I did, he didn't seek that. He didn't do what he did because he's like, man, I got to have something for them to talk about at my funeral. I'm going to be fine, but you know, I want to make sure I leave a good impression with everybody. Never crossed the man's mind, I'm sure of it. But he led a life that was admirable. And it blessed us, both when he was here, and it blesses us in his memory. And take notice of the character of Christ in your brothers and sisters. I might add on the heels of that story, while they're still living. Call it out. Express your appreciation. Encourage them on. Adopt for yourself admirable ways. Think on these things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. If you have a need tonight, feel free to come forward as we sing.